I do ask you, invite you once again to open your Bibles to Psalm 32 and encourage you to keep your Bibles open, as we will also be looking at several verses of a couple of other psalms throughout the course of this sermon. Again, Psalm 32, a very, very beautiful psalm. The editor's heading that I have in my Bible says, "Blessed are the forgiven." And indeed, David talks about the blessing of the forgiveness of God, even as he talks about his own sin and his own confession of sin. And then I would like to just read again verses 6 and 7, verse 7, serving as our text in the context of this psalm tonight. So we once again give our attention to this brief portion of the Word of God. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in the midst of the crisis, of a crisis of life, and I don't have any particular crisis in mind, for there are all kinds of crises of life that we face. There are all kinds of reasons for them as well. Whatever that might be for you, sometimes in the midst of that crisis, we find it difficult, don't we, to receive or to accept from others comfort or encouragement or even admonition. Whatever they are trying to bring to us, we have a hard time receiving it. We have a hard time accepting it if the one who is bringing it has never faced what I am facing. If that one has never walked a mile in my shoes. Oh, we appreciate their efforts, to be sure. But they really don't know as far as we are concerned. They just don't understand what I am going through. But when it comes to Psalm 32, and when it comes to what we all desperately need, David knew what he was talking about. He had experienced firsthand what he was talking about, and what he experienced, and the along with the reason, along with that which led up to it, makes this portion of the Word of God so very powerful, so very necessary, and so very real for all those who, by the grace of God, have experienced exactly what David experienced. And that is the blessing. And I'm talking about, in the fullest sense of the word, the blessing of God's mercy and grace of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. Now, this is not new for us. We've considered this before. In fact, we've considered the truth of forgiveness with regard to the first couple of verses of this psalm. And again, we know that the overall context of Psalm 32 happens to be the event of David's sin with Bathsheba, and we know it so well that we could even recite some of the particular sins that were involved in David's general sin with Bathsheba, including lust and adultery and lying and murder, just to mention a few. And because we know that so well, therefore, first of all, this ought to first of all be an encouragement for us that the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Paul does so in Acts chapter 13, rehearsing the history of God's people. And all the way that much further past the actual event of David's life, he is still remembered as a man after God's own heart, even with what he had done, even with what he had been guilty of. And we also know that there are two psalms that are credited to David, Psalm 32 being one of them, but with regard to the event of his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, along with Psalm 32. And Psalm 51, in that psalm, you see David, as he is reflecting, he reflects on his pleading with God for forgiveness after he had been confronted by Nathan, after he had been brought low, after his conscience was pricked. And in that psalm, he makes a confession of his sin. And of course, as well, in verse 12 of that psalm, we know that he pleads with God, "Restore to me the joy of salvation." He didn't lose his salvation, as we have said from time to time. He lost the joy of it for a time. But praise be to God, he did not lose his salvation. And then Psalm 32, if you will, he pens upon reflecting, the context has to do with after, we may say, the joy of salvation had been restored to him. And in Psalm 32, David then is recalling what it was like before confessing his sin. And he is also recalling the blessing that resulted from confessing his sin. Throughout Psalm 32, as we know, David proclaims the blessing of forgiveness. Put it another way, he proclaims what it looks like. And again, this is going to be somewhat of a repeat, I hope you remember, that he puts three words for sin: transgression, crossing over the boundary of what God has set, and then the word sin, missing the mark, and then iniquity, which has to do with crookedness. He puts those three words for sin, which cover the entire spectrum of sin, and he puts them side by side with three words for how God deals with the believer's sin. Three words that point out the generosity of God, or the wide scope of God's salvation from sin. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." And you may recall that word forgiven has the idea of lifting off, of removing, the removal of a heavy load. And that's what our sin is for us. When our conscience accuses us, it is a heavy load of sin upon the believer's shoulders. That sin is forgiven. The sentence, the curse of sin, the punishment of sin is canceled. That burden is removed from the child of God. And then he goes on, whose sin is covered. And that word covered has the idea to cover from sight. David says that when he confessed his sin, he did not cover his sin. He laid it wide open before God. That's what we are called to do with our sin, to lay it wide open before the face of God. But how God deals with it is that he covers it from his sight. God makes our sin invisible to himself as though it had never taken place by us. That does not mean, of course, that God treats it as if it never happened. He treated it heavily in Christ Jesus. But it's out of his sight, never for him to use against us again. And then David says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." He does not count our iniquity against us. He does not charge it against the child of God. It is not imputed to us. It is not on the books, our ledger page. David beautifully proclaims the blessing of forgiveness, what it looks like, how we are to understand it. And then we come to that beautiful verse 7 where David proclaims the blessings which follow forgiveness, which follow that burden being lifted, which follow that understanding that my sin is covered from the sight of God, which follows also the understanding that he will not count it against me. It will never be charged against me ever, ever again. He proclaims the blessings which follow forgiveness, which is indeed amazing, beloved, because God's forgiveness changes everything about the child of God. Because of his forgiveness, I am no longer an enemy of God. I am a child of God. And David beautifully expresses the blessings of the child of God when he says again, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." He beautifully expresses the believer's refuge in the forgiving God. I didn't even notice it in the song that we just sang together, that fifth stanza, "My refuge is the living God." And to put it another way now, our refuge is in the forgiving God, the one who hides us in Himself, the one who preserves us for Himself, and the one who surrounds us with Himself. You see, beloved, as we said last week, I believe, if I remember right, God does not just forgive His people of their sins in the sense of saying, I won't punish you for them, but that's it. He doesn't just forgive our sins and then walk away and have nothing to do with His people, because if that were the case, then it would be absolutely no more comfort in that. We would be no better off than we were before. But the believer's entire relationship with Him is transformed because of our refuge in the forgiving God, who first of all hides us in Himself. You are a hiding place for me. Indeed, we are to take refuge in the living God. But the truth is, He is the one who takes us. He is the one who hides us in Himself. And notice how personal David makes this. He doesn't say, well, you are one of many hiding places, which of course wouldn't have been true. Neither does he say, even you are the hiding place, which would have been true. But instead, he makes it very, very personal. You are a hiding place for me. And David finds such comfort in that glorious truth. Our forgiving God, beloved, is the one who hides us in Himself. And He does so from God's own wrath and punishment. And we say that because in verses 3 and 4, when David was hiding in himself, when David was trying to hide his sin from God, which of course he could not do, he was tormented, he was oppressed by the very presence of God. Again, he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You see, before repentance, Satan and guilt threaten to devour. And before repentance, David experienced the feeling of the divine wrath of God, and he describes it in a way that we can understand. He could hardly breathe. He could hardly breathe. He had no strength. His conscience accused him so badly he could hardly get out of bed in the morning. Have you ever had that? I hope you have. I can say in confidence, I won't tell you why, because it's between me and God, not between you and me, but I've had that a few times in my life where my sin accused me so badly that my mother thought that I was sick. You see, beloved, David experienced the divine wrath of God upon him. There was no rest. Just constant running, constant hiding. And indeed, that's true of unbelievers, isn't it? That's true of the unbeliever working to hide his sin, thinking that even though he can hide his sin from man, that he can also hide it from God. But God sees. God sees and God knows. He sees and knows it all. There is absolutely no escape from the eye of God. Yet in His kindness, God stops His people in their tracks, whether it be suddenly like Saul on the Damascus Road, or whether it be over a little bit of time like it was with David. He stops His people in their tracks. And we ought to say, praise God for a guilty conscience. Really. We ought to praise God for a conscience that accuses us. If our conscience doesn't accuse us, we are in trouble. But we ought to praise God for a guilty conscience that accuses us, by which the Holy Spirit brings us to see the truth of ourselves in opposition to the holiness of God, and that there is no escape, that there is no place to hide except for one, and that is in God Himself. Our forgiving God hides us in Himself from His own wrath and punishment, but also then for His own favor. For His own favor. You see, He rescues His people that we might find shelter and refuge and safety in Him. That's David's confession. He had been delivered from the torment, from being tormented by the presence of God to delighting in and desiring the presence of God. You are a hiding place for me. He doesn't say that begrudgingly. He says that with such care, with such confidence, with such joy. Boys and girls, we hide, for example, when we play the game hide and seek, but beyond that, we hide maybe because we're scared or because we have something to hide. We hide because there's danger around us. We hide because we do not want to be found for whatever reason. David was not afraid. David was comforted, yet he knew that Satan is still a prowling lion, hunting and seeking whom he may devour. But David's confidence is expressed by another psalmist in the familiar Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How can he not be present when he hides us in himself? And David himself says in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And beloved, we can be confident that Satan will not be able to find those, if you will, hidden in God in order to get at them, to steal them from God, to destroy them, to eternally harm them. It doesn't mean that we will not ever be affected by Satan. But he will not be able to find those who are hidden in God in order to eternally harm them. How can we be so sure of this? Well, David says it beautifully in that classic Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And we know, of course, that Paul says that in such a way that the expected answer is no one can be. No one can truly be against us in order to harm us in this particular way. But yet he goes on and says, "Why? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see, with forgiveness, God's attitude changes toward his people from wrath against his people to his favor toward his people. David experienced such sweet relief with the forgiveness of God, and that sweet relief, beloved, belongs to all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. It belongs to all those who know their own burden of sin and the heavy hand of God upon their conscience. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken the burden. He has taken the heavy load of sin and its punishment off of us. He's taken it upon himself. And therefore, too, God's favor then includes his salvation of us. We are forgiven. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Jesus Christ is our hiding place from sin, from Satan, from sorrow, and both at death to this life and also at the final judgment one day. Well, how then can we know, how can we be confident that we will not be found, for example, by Satan in order to be overcome by him? Because, again, our forgiving God, secondly then, is the one who preserves us for himself. Not only does David say, "You are a hiding place for me," he says, "You preserve me from trouble." He preserves us for himself. He preserves his people from trouble. And indeed, beloved, this points to the guarding and the keeping hand of God. And we read about that beautifully. I invite you to turn to Psalm 121. Turn with me to Psalm 121. Again, a favorite of so many people. Such a beautiful psalm, a psalm of ascents as the people were going up to worship. But as we read this together, notice as well the emphasis on one particular word, and that word is keep. And that word in relation to God for us. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Six times. Another word that is used is watch or guard or protect, and the idea of to preserve. You see, it's dripping with the assurance of safety and security. That's what it means. God does not keep His people in order to punish them later. He keeps His people in order to preserve them. And I trust we understand, of course, though, that this does not mean that in this life we will never face or that we will never be affected by the troubles or the difficult circumstances of life. The point is we will not be conquered by them. We do face them. We will face them either because of sin, the sin in the world, or because of my own sin. And it might even be overwhelming. In verse 6, David speaks of the rush of great waters. Now, most likely, as many commentators believe, that's pointing to divine judgment. Yet, the image of a flood, you see, is helpful for us to understand the preserving hand of God. We know that in Scripture, we read about fire and water, often those two elements of nature that are destructive. Fire simply turns to black charcoal and soot, anything in its path, and water can creep into the smallest space, the smallest crack it gets through. Nothing can stop it. Yet what's interesting, if you think about it, that water is even more dangerous. If we were to compare the two, water is even more dangerous than fire. Why? Because fire can be put out by water. But nothing can stop the flood. Think about the flood that Noah was in. Not one human being other than the eight on the ark could preserve themselves from that flood. Nothing can stop the flood except for the hand of God. His hand is powerful as it was to part the Red Sea that God's people might walk through on dry ground. And when we see the news reports of the destruction that comes from flooding, we see buildings, we see heavy equipment, we see large trees being carried along by the streams of water. Troubles here, beloved, I believe, points to those dangers from which there appear to be no means of escape. Yet what David is teaching us here is that the troubles that overwhelm sinful mankind do not overwhelm the child of God. Paul points that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when he says, we are afflicted. Notice, he points to the fact that we do face the hardships of life. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And in chapter 6 of that same letter, verses 8 and 9, he says, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Now even though those passages may point and do point to being suffering because of our faith, persecution for the faith, yet it's also true with regard to the hard circumstances of life that you and I might be called upon to face. You can name them: illness, death, job loss, maybe getting cut from the team or not making the musical, or whatever hard circumstance of life it might be. We know that Satan uses those hard circumstances of life to shake our confidence in our God, but our God preserves us in the midst of them. He preserves us from the troubles of life. He preserves us for His benefit, to show forth His glory as we recognize and experience His hand of blessing. And not only then is it for His benefit, but it's for us. We do feel, we will feel the heat of affliction and battle. Yet the trouble that we face, beloved, cannot do real harm. It cannot do lasting or eternal harm to those who find refuge in the forgiving God. Another favorite psalm, Psalm 91, if you would turn there. Psalm 91 says this beautifully. We read together the first eight verses of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, again talking about hiding here first of all, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then he gets to the preserving part. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. A beloved God uses the hardships and the difficulties of life, we know, to mold us and to shape us, to preserve us. He uses them to draw us closer to himself in trusting confidence. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, our faith is tested by fiery trials in order to test the genuineness of the believer's faith. Just as gold is purified by the fire, that gold faces the fire. And by that fire, that gold is then purified. And the blessing of God then is that he makes these troubles insensible to, not in the sense that God's people don't notice them, not in the sense that they are oblivious to them, but in the sense that they are not in despair. He makes God's people insensible to and victorious over the troubles of life. And we have biblical examples, don't we? Think about Daniel in the lion's den. We don't read anywhere that David feared or Daniel feared being thrown in the lion's den. We don't read anywhere that he was kicking and screaming as they tossed him in. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The same thing is true there. We don't read anything about them fearing that fire. In fact, we read the very opposite. They didn't fear it at all. Think about the martyrs of the early New Testament church, or even the time of the Reformation, martyrs about whom we read that they ran to the stake singing hymns of praise to God, and as the flames were beginning to consume their bodies, they sang out in praise to God. Beloved, we too will face the troubles. We struggle with ongoing sin, but God will not allow his people to fall back into the trouble for which David tried to hide himself. Instead, he promised to keep us in his saving grace. And apart from our own sin, we too face the trouble of job loss, for example, with the confidence that God will provide for all our needs. We face the trouble of a deadly diagnosis with the confidence that we can sing, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We face the trouble of death, whether of a loved one or our own pending death, yet we do so with joyful expectation that we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our refuge is in the forgiving God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood covered my sin before the sight of God so that he remembers it no more. All because, thirdly, then, he is the one who surrounds us with himself. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, also translated songs of deliverance. He surrounds us with his voice of blessing. The greatest and the original surround sound. His voice of blessing that surrounds God's people from the noise of the enemy. Well, we know that the enemy, Satan and his hosts, are chirping, are talking, they're loud. We know that the temptation to sin is all around us, to engage in it, to compromise with the world. And Satan's voice, we know at times, is very, very subtle. Ah, it's okay. Go ahead and do it. God won't mind. He'll forgive you. But the moment we give in to that temptation, just as soon as we give in, Satan shouts out, as it were, you are much too rotten. You are so very horrible. There is no way in the world that God could ever forgive you. And we also know that Satan accuses God's people before the very throne of God, as he did with Job. And again, as Paul says in Romans 8, beginning at verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And again, Paul writes it in the sense that the answer is, well, no one can bring a charge that is credible. No one can bring a charge that will stick. But Satan still tries to bring a charge. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul goes on, it is God who justifies, to point out why the charge can't stick. Who is to condemn, Paul says. Who is to condemn? Satan accuses, Satan condemns. But our God surrounds us with his voice of blessing, his voice shouting out the joy of our salvation. And our God uses various means. We know he uses the presence and the blessing of his Holy Spirit, who dwells in God's people, granting us that blessed assurance, granting us that peace that passes understanding, granting us that contentment that the world simply can't understand. He uses the means of the preaching of the truth of God's Word, whether from the pulpit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, or in our day, we are blessed any given day to find faithful preaching, for example, on the radio. He surrounds us with faithful, redemptive songs and hymns of the faith, whether we are singing them ourselves or whether we are listening to somebody else sing them. He surrounds us with encouragement from godly friends who desire to bring the Word of God to bear in your life and in mine. He does so with a variety of means, and all of it is the voice of God reminding us what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. And again, He uses His Word as we pick it up and read it, as we read about the joy of salvation. Paul goes on after he says, who is to condemn? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The blessed voice of our God. Or again, David, this time in Psalm 27, verses 2 and 3, he says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. He uses his word, beloved, as he plants it in the hearts and lives, the hearts and memories of his people. So that at any given time, wherever we turn, whatever direction, we can hear the word of the Lord, it is finished. Or we hear the word of the Lord, no one, nothing will be able to snatch you out of my hand. Or we hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Or we hear the word of the Lord through Paul in another place, that He, our Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And I dare say that the shout of God also goes out against Satan. I kind of see that in Romans chapter 8. In what Paul says, that the voice of our God proclaims to Satan, this is my child. This one is in my care. To mess with my child is to mess with me. I will preserve, and I will put all his or her and my enemies under my feet. And this deliverance is full and complete, because my sin has been charged against Jesus Christ, and His righteousness has been freely given to you and me. And this deliverance, beloved, is deliverance from the guilt of sin, from hell, from eternal death, from doubts and temptations, from the darkness of sin, deliverance to the light of God's truth and to eternal safety. David says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love, that chesed that we've talked about from time to time. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. But the focus of that verse that I want to bring before us at this moment is the first part. But many are the sorrows of the wicked. David speaks of the sweet relief that he enjoyed because
of the forgiving grace of God. And you see, the wicked know nothing of the believer's relief. I was reminded of that in kind of a humorous way a couple of days ago. I happened to see a video on the internet of a robber. A true video. Happened in Pomona, California, Southern California. There's a convenience store owner who got sick and tired of being robbed. And so he set up a trap. And what you see on the video is 8 minutes. You see the robber coming through the ceiling of the business into a room and then running out through a door to get whatever he was looking for. But you see, before he could get back to that door, the door closed and there were no handles on the other side of the door. And from that point on, you watch 6 or 7 minutes of this robber in this hallway. There's another door going to the outside. There's another going to a room that would get him nowhere. He can't open either of those doors. He finally gets the one open. It's a dead end as well. 6, 7 minutes, you watch this guy in silence on these videos. He is going completely crazy. And you watch him as he is getting more and more tired. Then he sits for a few seconds. Then he stands again. And finally, he hears the police on the outside of the door that he wanted to get back through. And even before they come through, he's on his knees with his hands behind his head. There's no way out. He was trapped. That's the unbeliever in sin. There is absolutely no way out that they can find apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trapped. But not so the child of God. All that my sin earned has been wiped away from me because it's been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ as it needed to be before my Father in heaven. And therefore, no matter how horrible my sin might be, it cannot, it will not keep me from the refuge of God's forgiveness. Satan will continue to accuse, he will continue to tempt, he will continue to attack, and we may very well suffer the effects of sin in this life, but God's people are kept safe in and preserved by the hand of God from sin's peril, from its just judgment. Ours is refuge in the forgiving God. Now, beloved, indeed, sin is deadly. Its scope is wide, but the love and the forgiveness of God is deeper, it is wider, it is more powerful, it is all powerful for all those, as David says in verse 6, who offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The promise of God's forgiveness and refuge is beautifully, beautifully stated by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. Those familiar verses, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For all those who call upon him in a time when he may be found. Beloved, that time is now. That time is now. One day that time will come to an end. One day it will be too late. But today there is still hope. God has given his servant David with the horrible details of his life, details that you and I would not want spread about us throughout all of history. But he has given it to us for such a great reason, to teach us indeed about the fullness, the completeness, and the blessedness of the forgiveness of God, and that our God does not forgive and then forget about his people, but he forgives and then he forever holds on to his people. He has given us this picture of his son David for the sake of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, ours is the blessed assurance of eternal refuge in the one and only forgiving God. Let's pray together.